Morning, saints.
Morning.
If you want to open the Bible, you're welcome to do that at Matthew 21. And we'll start at verse 18. And we'll read through verse 22. And it's page 1227 in the church Bible. But Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 18. Looks like we're all there. Now, in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately, the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also, if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. For whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Lord Jesus, we lift up our pastor to you this morning, Lord. We love him so much, Lord. And we just ask you to put your words in his mouth this morning and just bless him, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
To come to this passage, we are mindful that it's also recorded in the book of Mark. What Matthew does is Matthew condenses Mark's record. This is an incident that took place over 2 days. Matthew condenses it so that it happens all within a matter of seemingly a few minutes, as long as it would have taken for this explanation, this interaction to go on. With this passage, then we find a miracle that is somewhat unique, this cursing of the fig tree. And it's unique because, contrary to the other miracles that we find in the scriptures, miracles of healing, miracles of deliverance, miracles of even resurrection, we find here in the cursing of the fig tree a miracle that is not restorative, but instead is ruinous and destructive. That is the nature of the curse. A miracle, then, just to be very clear, is defined as an event that transcends and interrupts the natural processes and serves as a sign and explanation of the divinity of Christ, or as a stamp and imprimatur confirming the prophetic and apostolic witness whose ministry is to point to Christ. Now, by this definition, then, narrowly and strictly defined, miracles have ceased. Now, this is not to say that God doesn't still continue to do what we would say remarkable providences in people's lives. It's not to say that God doesn't continue to heal. It's not to say that God doesn't continue to bring in provision beyond our imagination, deliverance in certain circumstances and trials. But we're saying that, strictly speaking, narrowly defined, those are not miracles. The Puritans used to refer to them, some of you already know this, as remarkable providences. Remarkable providences. Because they likewise didn't want to sling around the word miracle. Of course, what's going on in this narrative, the fancy word is pericope, is not merely a matter of Jesus being irrationally put off with a non-producing fig tree. It's not like he, "Oh man, well, on you." Right? It's not what's going on here. You already knew that. This much teaches us that the scriptures are not always to be taken literally. Right? It's not simply about a fig tree that's not producing figs, and so Jesus gets ticked and curses it. There's figurative dynamics that are going on here. This is important for us to understand. It's perhaps a wee bit of a point to the overall sermon, but of course we understand that not everything in scripture should be taken woodenly. Right? This is the mistake of Nicodemus, right? What? What do I have to do? I have to crawl back into my mother's womb? Yeah. He was taking it dispensationally, or we would say literally. But what about there in the very next chapter, John 4? The woman at the well, give me this water so I'll never have to do what? Return again. She was taking it literally. Right? So this reminds us that when we read Scripture, there are times that it's to be taken exactly as it portrays itself, but there's also times to understand that there's more going on than just as what on the surface, we might say. In order to understand what's transpiring here, we need to understand the larger context. Luke's Gospel, in an account that was approximately a year prior to this miracle, we find Jesus giving a parable. Luke chapter 13. And he spoke this parable. A certain man had guess what kind of tree he had? He had a fig tree. He planted it in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he had found none. What is Jesus doing here in Matthew? He's gone to a fig tree to do what? Look for fruit, and found none. Then he said to the keeper, back in Luke 13, then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Interesting, how long was Jesus' ministry? 3 years, some say 3.5. Right? Cut it down! Why does it cumbereth or use up the ground? But he answered and said, sir, let alone this year also, till I dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit, well, but if not, you can cut it down. Right? Now, you already see the parallels between this parable and Luke chapter 13 and what's going on here in Matthew 21. Stamp once, not if you see the parallels. Right? Well, not many of you nodded, so we can cover this again. Right. At this point, we have to identify who is it that is the proverbial fig tree. What does the fig tree represent? Well, the scripture itself gives us an answer. In Hosea 9:10, Nahum 3:12, and Zechariah 3:10. Should we stop, pause, and look? Let's look at just one of those. Look at Hosea 9:10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits of the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to their shame. We consider Zechariah, which we mentioned also, Zechariah 3:10. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, everyone will bite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Nahum says much the same. So if we consider these three passages and we ask the question, who is the fig tree under consideration? We find in the Old Testament fig trees and or figs serving as a symbol for national Israel. So the fig tree in Matthew 21 is who? National Israel. That's right. This combined with the Luke passage that we just read, as well as the immediate context, which we'll turn to in just a second, convinces us that as Jesus curses the fig tree, what is in point of fact happening is that Jesus is cursing national Israel. From whom, up until this point, there was a reasonable expectation, given God's care and patience to find fruit, that is, repentance and deeds consistent with God's law, and so in keeping with repentance. So Israel was the tree that wasn't cut down immediately, but instead was given tender care so it would produce fruit. But 3 years later, it still hasn't what? Produced fruit. And so now it is cursed to the end that it will never produce fruit. Catch the word that begins with N. Never produce fruit again. We're going to tease that out in just a bit. It seems that immediate fruit that was expected was the honoring of God's name, which the Jews were dishonoring, as seen in this immediate context here with the temple cleansing episode. A nation producing fruit in keeping with repentance would have never turned the worship of God into fleece the dumb sheep opportunity. But that's exactly what goes on in the narrative directly preceding this, where Jesus cleanses a temple. My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. Right? Israel was not producing fruit in keeping with repentance. National Israel was supposed to be fruit, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Instead, it's turning the name of the thrice holy God into a commodity. And so God is made to be a being that people sniff and mock. Israel is a fig tree whose all leaves and no fruit. Israel is all pretense and no reality. Israel is not what it was set aside to be. And so now, like that fig tree, Israel has an anathema pronounced upon it. And this is significant. That anathema, as I already hinted at, is eternal. The Lord Christ says to national Israel, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Jesus issues a maledictory oath. And if we are to take ever again seriously, this means that national Israel in 2020 and beyond can in no way produce fruit. National Israel, like the fig tree, is a withered, reprobate, dead tree. And that forever. Now, that statement would be tarred and feathered in many, many churches around the nation. Israel is not God's people. More than not being God's people, Israel, national Israel, there's a distinction between individuals and the nation. National Israel is cursed and will never produce figs again. Before we tease this out, let's go on a brief rabbit trail like I like to do to explain a seeming inconsistency here in the text. Matthew's account tells us that Jesus was hungry and strongly implies that Jesus decided to satisfy his hunger by snacking on a fig tree. However, Mark's account of the cursing tells us plainly that it was not the season for figs. So, the obvious question that presents itself, if Jesus knew it was not the season for figs, then why did he expect to find figs? And why, upon not finding figs in a season when there were not supposed to be figs, did he then curse the fig tree? Well, I'm glad you asked those questions, because there are answers. Upon investigation of the habits of fig trees in Palestine, we find that fig trees will bud prior to leafing, and that this budding represents small figs that can be consumed before the fig tree leaves, and then which later will produce full-grown figs. So those small figs in the budding guarantee the later appearance of future normal figs. Am I making sense? Good. Apparently the tree that Jesus cursed was transitioning between budding and leafing, and on that tree there were no tiny figs that were promissory of later normal figs. In language that we might use in America, or at least in Texas, that fig tree with the sterile leaves was all hat and no cattle. Okay? So summarizing, Jesus on the day following his triumphant entry, Palm Sunday, turns aside to satisfy his hunger by consuming some early figs. Finding only leaves, Jesus pronounces malediction upon the fig tree that it might never produce fruit again. By examining the context, both remote and immediate, in Matthew and Luke and Zechariah, we understand that the fig tree represents national Israel, and the lack of fruit represents that despite the intense agricultural care, for the said tree is good for only show but not for sustenance. Mark 7 gives us then a summary. He answered to them and said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, the people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. All kinds of leaves, but no figs. What are the implications here? This maledictory oath against Israel fits well with the partial preterist understanding that when Jesus returned in AD 70 for judgment, he finalized divorce proceedings against national Israel, which was essentially promised in the passage under consideration. If Israel is never to produce fruit again, then it is salt that's good only to be trodden under the feet of men. So Matthew 21 represents the forest papers filed, while AD 70 represents the forest papers served. God is done with national Israel as his people. National Israel are no longer the people of God. This means we have no inherent biblical reason for having to stand with Israel. That means that we can agree with Pat Buchanan, we said years ago, that Congress is the amen corner of Israel. Implication B, if this is accurate, then those who keep insisting that national Israel remains the people of God are practicing what we might call replacement theology. Now, I note this and use this particular phrase for a reason, replacement theology, because that is what they accuse us of. That is what the people who say Israel remains the people of God accuse Reformed people of. They say, we're practicing replacement theology. And we're practicing it, they say, because they say we've replaced Israel with who?
Church.
The church, that's right. And so they accuse us of replacement theology and thereby insinuate that somehow we're being, at the very best, heterodox. But in point of fact, what they're accusing us of is what they are guilty of. They're the ones that are practicing replacement theology because they are replacing the church, or they're bringing Israel alongside the church so that you get all kinds of odd collusion or conclusions. For example, some people will say, well, Israel is God's people on earth, but the church is God's people in heaven. And so Israel gets to earth, but the church will get heaven. This is how some of this thinking goes. And of course, we're guilty of practicing replacement theology. Now, here's a codicil, a qualifier. All because God is done with national Israel as a redemptive agent doesn't mean that individual sons and daughters of Israel will not know the joy of salvation that is provided in Christ alone. However, said sons of Israel will have to be grafted into Christ as belonging to other covenanted nations. So what we're seeing here is that God in Christ has declared the national Israel to be eternally fruitless. And he confirmed that declaration by pulling down his temple and scattering the survivors to the wind in AD 70. And then referred to phony Israel in the book of Revelation as a synagogue of Satan. And yet evangelicals dare to contend in the face of all of this that national Israel remains the people of God. If it's not blasphemy to do so, it's as close as anybody should want to get. Declare the enemies of God to be the people of God. Third implication, if this interpretation is correct, then this by necessity dismisses what's called Anglo-Israelism or British Israelism as an option. Briefly, what Anglo-Israelism is as a theology says that Israel is not what is commonly assumed to be or who it's commonly assumed to be. But Israel instead are the lost 10 tribes of Israel who were exiled and eventually made their way across the Caucasus Mountains and are otherwise now known as Caucasians. This is a brief summarizing what Anglo-Israelism is, and it is increasingly getting a foothold in some quarters. Now, there's a whole bunch of other material on that thought that can be teased out, but we're not taking the time to do that. Maybe we'll in some future time. Please be sure that I'm not saying that those who believe in Anglo-Israelism are somehow outside the Christian faith. I don't believe that. But I do believe that this idea that WASP or white Anglo-Saxons are Israel, I've read a lot so far. I need to read more, but I'm not convinced of it yet.
But you're headed in that direction.
We'll see. You'll be the first to know. Right? Another implication, D. When the maledictory oath of Jesus is read in tandem with the later self-maledictory oath of Israel, Matthew 27, things come together even more. So here in 21, we have Jesus giving a maledictory curse over the fig tree, right? You understand that. But there's another aspect that we want to, another piece of the puzzle we want to fit in here, and that's what was said in Matthew 27. The Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but instead of the riot was breaking out, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd. He said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. You bear the responsibility. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. So here we have a combination of what one wants to see. And the combination is Jesus' curse, anathema, on the fig tree, a maledictory curse against them. And then a few chapters later, Israel embraces itself that same type of curse. His blood be upon us. Make sense? There's a harmony of what's going on here, in other words. So when we see that harmony, we can only conclude that national Israel owns the curse as pronounced by Jesus just a few days earlier. The blood of Jesus does remain upon national Israel and its seed. The fig tree remains cursed. Remember, this is the people who screamed, we have no other king but Caesar, thus violating the first commandment. So, those are some implications, now some application. A, since it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, and since judgment always begins with the household of God, we as the church, as well as those who belong to the covenant of nations, should be mindful to make our lives characteristically one of ongoing repentance. Remember Romans 11 and all those branches, right? Those branches refer not, we've talked about this in times past, but those branches in Romans 11 are not individuals, but what? Nations. And so if we're unfaithful, we can be pulled out, only later to be grafted back in by God's grace. Right? Now the distinction that we're making here is that the reason I find it difficult is the idea that Israel's going to be grafted back in is because of the language that's used. May you never again produce fruit. So that makes me say, well, is national Israel going to be grafted back in? Well, my conclusion is I don't see how that's possible. So, our lives should be characteristically characterized by repentance. And repentance because we rejoice in the favor that God has poured upon us in Christ. Repentance because we rejoice that God is in Christ has put our sins upon Christ and given us His forgiveness. Repentance because we understand who we are and of ourselves, our sin nature, and yet we're received by God for the sake of Christ. This is what animates and causes us to continue our repentance. Something that Israel apparently forgot. You can only quit repenting when you forget God's goodness. So this passage then also reminds us that there are often people who are part of the covenanted people who do not have the essence of the covenant. Not all who profess Christ possess Christ. Right? Not all who profess Christ possess Christ. And so within the covenant, any covenant community, within the covenant community, you'll have those who have the essence of the covenant, and you'll have others who are only within the administrational orbit of the covenant. Which is just the fancy way of saying you'll have wheat and tares. Right? That's what happened in Israel. There was still some wheat in Israel, right? The disciples were all Jews. Many of those that were first gathered as the church were Jews. And so there were individuals who had the essence. But national Israel has been cursed. Application. C. As we are a people who are described as zealous for good works in Titus, our ongoing repentance still must be characterized as having fruit that is in keeping with repentance. In other words, repentance means not only rejoicing in all we've been forgiven, but it's It means also producing fruit that's in keeping with the fact that we have repented. And that fruit, in its essence, means that we continue to produce the character of Christ in us. And remember, the character of Christ, Christ is the incarnation of God's law. So if we produce fruit in keeping with repentance, then we live a life that is consistent and harmonious with God's law. I don't have it with me. If any of you have Facebook, I just put a long quote by Babick on the necessity of Christians to be walking in terms of God's law. It is one of the most beautiful things I've read in the last 3 months. If you have the opportunity, take a look at it. If not, I'll put it in next week's bulletin. D, application. We can rejoice indeed that God is producing in us by the Holy Spirit fruit in keeping with repentance. We need not to panic over the issue. We must remember how patient God is. What we have looked at here took centuries to arrive at. God was patient with Israel over and over again, right? And He'll be patient and is patient with us. We must not forget that God is long-suffering towards His people and will not always chide them. We must remember that if we have a heart to repent, then God will receive us. When God is done with the people, the desire on their part is removed. That is, their desire to repent. And their hearts are hardened, so that the very reality of their unwillingness to repent is a sign that God has cast them off. If I was to summarize that, I would just say this. If you have a desire to repent, don't ever be fearful that God won't accept your repentance because somehow you're cast off. Your very desire to repent is indicative of the fact that God has not done what? Cast you off. I only say this because there are times when I've had that happen in my life of people coming to me and saying, I think I've sinned against the Holy Spirit and I can't repent. And my answer is, well, if you desire to repent, guess what? You can repent. God will receive you. Still, we must be reminded in all this, lampstands can be removed, as in the book of Revelation. They can be removed for a generation or longer in light of fruitlessness. Branches can be cut off only later to be grafted back in. Application E. The church in the West, as well as many covenanted nations in the West, have been given so many blessings by God in Christ. We need to recall that to whom much is given, much is required. We, as Bob has been showing in Sunday school, we have been blessed as a people in our founding forward. We have been given much, and so much is required. And as a nation, I wonder often if God comes to us looking for fruit and sees none. So all of this adds up to the idea that we must continue by God's grace to be a faithful people. This idea that God has done with Israel is not unique to this passage. It's not unique at all. We see it also in Matthew 21:33 with the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Here the landowner expects fruit from his vineyard, but after the repeated sending of his representatives to collect what is to be expected, finally the landowner resolves to do what? Do you remember? He sends people after people after people to collect his due. And finally he says to himself, that's right. Finally he says to himself, I'll send my son. I'll certainly respect him. And what do? They kill him. And what does the owner say? He says, sucks to be you. He says, kill them all. The landlord resolves to come in judgment upon those who will not yield up the fruit that is rightfully his. That's another instance of the same idea. The idea of the parable of the wedding, where they're all supposed to come. They're invited to the wedding, but what happens? Nobody comes. And so instead he has to go out in the highways and the byways to compel them to come in. Well, the people that were supposed to come were supposed to be the children of the covenant, Israel, but they refused to come in. And so he gathered others. And so we find this theme repeated over and over and over again, that God is done with national Israel because of their disobedience, that he divorced them, that they would never produce fruit again. And in a preterist postmillennial understanding, we see that AD 70 as the confirmation that all that was said about divorce has now come to pass. Now you marry one more piece to all of this. You marry the idea that in the Old Testament that once a man was divorced, he could not do what? He could not go back to his first wife. And so when you read that, you ask yourself, well, God, can God divorce Israel and then go back to her? Now again, we're talking about national Israel. Westerners have lost the ability to think conceptually in terms of anything but individuals. So we're talking about national Israel. And so we see in all of this implications that are important to the church and that are important beyond the church. The reason that we have the policy that we have on the political scale in the Middle East is largely because we're a people that are chock full in our churches with people who believe what? We have to support Israel or God will get us. Right? And so what I've said here, if it were to be taken up and understood and accepted, would have reverberations beyond just the church, but also in our politics as well. And so we end and round off by being humbled again that God has taken up the church to be his people. But we are reminded also at the same time that with blessings come responsibilities. And not responsibilities in the sense of, oh, this is drudgery, I gotta do this. But responsibilities in terms of, ha ha, what a privilege to do my duty before God, that he's given me this opportunity. What a privilege to walk in his light. What a privilege to be conformed to his character. Israel had forgotten God's goodness, and so no longer interested in their responsibilities. Let that not ever be said of us. Let us stand for closing prayer. O God of all mercy and grace, grant all of us, in our families, in this church, as Americans, as individuals, to be fruitful. And grant it, Father, for your glory. Not because we're trying to curry some uncertain favor, but because being certain of your favor, we can't help but walk in obedience. Help us to never look at serving you as being drudgery or duty without being privilege. Forgive us, Father, when we have forgotten your goodness towards us and so are not busy about praying to be fruitful. Thank you that you do not accept us and receive us for the sake of our fruitfulness, but that our fruitfulness is an indicator that we've been accepted and received for the sake of Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray.